Welcome to Book Talk on this Friday, October the 31st. We're coming to you pre-recorded. This is your host, Pastor Rod Zwanitzer. I have the pleasure of hosting this distinct book review program where we talk with the authors of some of the best books in Christianity. Before we get into today's interview, I'd like to encourage you to check us out beginning Monday, November the 3rd, when we kick off a 90-day celebration for 90 blessed years here at Worldwide KFUO and our proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we started in 1924 in the attic of the seminary here in St. Louis, and we moved to the most modern of technology studios here in Kirkwood, Missouri, at the International Center of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. So we encourage you to tune in beginning November the 3rd. We're going to have a new emphasis every week. We've got great giveaways, things that you can participate in each of 13 weeks. So check us out. Like us on Facebook, follow us on Facebook, and check us out at kfuo.org. My guest today is Pastor Peter Burfein. He's a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in Toledo, Ohio, and he's also written a great new book, Gnostic America, a reading of contemporary American culture and religion according to Christianity's oldest heresy. And I believe this is published by your own efforts. Is that right? Pax Domini Press. Is that right, Peter?
That's right. Pax Domini Press is the publisher of it.
So you can Google that and get a hold of Peter, or we're going to put a link right to Pax Domini Press and to Amazon where you can buy this book for yourself, for your pastor. It'd be great study for a Bible study group, our reading group, things like that, or for yourself, or for a gift for a pastor or a layperson that loves good theology. By the way, welcome to Book Talk.
Thank you for having me.
It's my pleasure, because this is a good book. Let's just begin by letting the people very simply, very clearly hear that gnosis, where we get Gnostic, is a New Testament Greek word, is it not?
Yeah, that's right. Gnosis is a Greek word meaning knowledge. But it's not knowledge in the way that we understand knowledge. And in our understanding of knowledge, the way we grew up, the way we went to school and you know, went to catechism and whatnot, we learn from our external environment. We learn about nature. We learn from words in a book. We learn from the word in the book, the Bible. The knowledge comes from the outside environment, from nature, and informs our brains and forms them. Well, the gnosis of the Gnostics is completely different. It's a knowledge that actually transcends this created order and is said to connect to something above and beyond anything that our minds can know. It's this sort of universal transcendent spirituality, you know, a universal nameless mush of a spirituality that certain elite people have access to, this kind of esoteric wisdom.
Now, we know from the New Testament, because the apostles had to deal with this Gnosticism, and so we would say it was really one of the first heresies, the first deceptive teaching supposedly from God about truth. So the New Testament writers dealt with this, and it's really outside the bounds of true Christianity, isn't it?
It's sort of the inverse, the sort of the negative image of everything that Christianity holds to. St. John in 1 John 4:3 says, anybody who denies that Christ has come into the flesh is an antichrist. Well, he's talking specifically about this Gnostic heresy. The Gnostic heresy has always been, you might call it its shadow in Carl Jung's terms, or its doppelganger, but it's sort of like the negative of everything that the historic traditional Orthodox Church has stood for. So I would call it Satan's theology. And it's been with the church from the beginning, and people to their peril don't realize that it's with us today in a big way.
Yeah, because as Satan works, it's very deceptive, and sometimes it will borrow words and terminology from true Christianity, and then, as you said, flips them, inverts them upside down to where it doesn't make any sense compared to what God has revealed. And speaking of that, I wanted to tell you, because I kind of held this from you, Peter, that it was maybe month and a half ago, I was on a flight from St. Louis to Chicago O'Hare, and I was reading your book. And so as we were taking off, you know, I put it in the flap holder on the seat in front of me. And the guy next to me, you know, was looking at, he says, "Hey, can I look at that book for a minute?" And I said, "Sure." So I handed it to him, and I noticed that he was kind of perusing through the introduction and the first few chapters. And then I saw him turn to your conclusion, Peter, and I think it's about 4 or 5 pages, and he's reading along. And all of a sudden, he hands it back to me, and he says something like this to me. This is just a bunch of garbage, you know? And I looked at him, and I said, "Well, why would you say that?" And he says, "Well, it's very poorly written. It's not academic. It's not scholarly." And I looked at him and I said, "Well, you know, I know the author, from my reading so far, doesn't want to make it academic or scholarly because that kind of really flies in the face of Gnosticism." And he said, "Well, why is that?" And I said, "Well, look," and I have my collar on, you know. So he says, I said, "Look, for a Christian, you can't be a Gnostic because isn't Gnosticism at its very core that you can't know anything until you somehow are blessed enough to elevate into these higher realms outside of what's earthly, what's created?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "Well, Christianity is all about God coming to earth, Emmanuel, as Christ, the Messiah, to be one of us in an earthly body. So it's totally contradictory." And he goes, "I never thought about it that way." And so we had a great talk, Peter. He was an attorney, prominent attorney, who did nonprofit groups, and he was flying to conventions. So the rest of the flight, we talked about your book.
Wow.
And so I've been awesome. Telling everybody, not only was it interesting, but I've learned, I think, from my witnessing and apologetics over the years, as quick as I can, I'm going to introduce him to Jesus. And let's talk about the main thing, Jesus. And this guy was kind of spellbound with where you were going. And so I bet we at least sold one book from that conversation.
Oh, well, thank you.
And so let's get right into it. You attack this issue, which your title says, Gnosticism in Contemporary America, into 4 organized parts. The first one is about basics, and then you go into Gnosticism in the culture of our day, Gnosticism in politics, Gnosticism in religion. And we want to spend the greatest amount of time with our listeners today, kind of talking about these manifestations, if you will, of Gnosticism in today's religion. But before we do it, let's take the other 3. And the first one, the basics, it really kind of addresses what this attorney and I were talking about, doesn't it, Peter? That here's a statement that you put, "For reasons later on in my book, I will make perfectly clear, dealing with Gnosticism academically kind of misses the whole point of Gnosticism, which boasts of a knowledge beyond book learning."
Right.
Unload that for us a little bit.
Well, it's kind of what I said before. I mean, if you think of it, academia deals with for the most part, you know, before the postmodern movement, academia and science and theology deals with the actual created order, deals with the natural order. Well, the whole point of Gnosticism is a rejection of this cosmic order and to transcend it. So, consequently, when you go through the Nag Hammadi, when you go through the Gnostic writings, you see a bunch of indecipherable nonsense. It's very confusing, difficult stuff to read, and I want to let people know about that. So when you see on the nightly news or when you read the latest magazine, every Christmas and Easter they come out with this about, you know, these New Testament books that are out there that, you know, the church rejected. Well, go look at these books and you'll see that they're actually very difficult reading, very, very boring, quite frankly, metaphorical, allegorical. There's no comparison between these Gnostic writings and the Gospels. Well, it's purposely meant to be this way because in the Gnostic mind, they purposely try to transcend language even. Everything in the created order is corrupt and evil, and therefore language, which needs the created order to delineate and define and just make distinctions between things, language itself must be transcended. One of the problems with Gnosticism is that it denies the ability to communicate. George Weigel, who's a kind of a big name in socially conservative and Catholic causes, likes to talk about how discussion and debate in our national discussion has come to an end. And it's precisely because of this Gnostification of our culture. And he says, quote, "it ignores the fabric of reality." So in other words, if you were to have a discussion with someone, say, on what's 2 + 2, well, you're making certain assumptions that the person you're talking to believes that there's such thing as mathematics or numerical value. Well, arguing with a Gnostic, which is increasingly what people are, is like the person you're arguing with not believing there's such thing as numerical value. You say 2 + 2 = 4, and he says, what's 2? What's plus? What's, you know, what's equals? Well, and we're running into this as we get into things like the debate over what marriage is. We approach marriage, and not only Christians, but anybody who kind of is based in a natural law understanding of just everything, we approach it saying, well, what is marriage, and what does it have to do with the sexual compatibility of a male and a female? Well, you debate someone on marriage, and marriage suddenly becomes whatever you want it to mean, because what's gender? What's male? What's female? Male and female transcends the created order, transcends what we have been created to be biologically and physically, and therefore there's no way even to debate it. So when you're dealing with Gnostics, you're dealing with statements like this. The Sufis are sort of the Islamic branch of Gnosticism, and there's a famous Sufi who asks the question, why is the sound of an onion? These kind of phrases, why is the sound of an onion? I mean, it makes no sense, and that's the point of it. So, you know, academia is trying to deal with, you know, when you're dealing in academics, it makes certain assumptions about what we can assume when we're having a discussion. And Gnosticism tries to transcend all that. So there's no point in even dealing with it academically. That all being said, I think as you've read it, the book is extremely academic. I mean, it gets into a lot of, I mean, that's actually what a lot of people are kind of saying is, wow, I have to go over this twice just to understand.
So yeah,
it's not a non-academic.
You don't ignore that at all. I mean, you give us a lot of historical ties,
right,
and well documented and all that. But I think his comment is that, Kurt Rudolph wrote a kind of a scholarly tome on Gnosticism.
Right.
And you know, I'm like you. I read it and I'm like, gosh, I don't get a lot of the good insights that I really feel. But tell us, now there's some main words, some main thoughts, which again, when we hear these words, you know, the Gnostic is going to kind of use it to his own usage, as you said. And so mm-hmm. I think when we find, you know, a movement or an individual that kind of starts talking like you think, wow, this is really weird, and it's kind of like a self-created spiritualism from this person. That's kind of it, isn't it? Self,
right.
and create your own kind of self and spiritual. They don't like religion. They like spiritual talk.
Exactly. I'm spiritual but not religious is directly related to this past.
Yeah.
And the idea is that any sort of formal doctrine or worship or rituals or names, you know, any, Gnosticism is very much about, you know, don't tell me that God has a name. God is nameless. We got to move beyond the idea of a name God. But we all kind of have this spirituality that transcends the distinctions of the religions. It's very, to use this phrase, it's very non-denominational. To denominate something means to name something.
Yeah,
Gnosticism is the non-denominational.
Or to agree on kind of what the values are that we can all agree on and use as a foundation. And a modern kind of evidence of that, and we're going to talk about that in probably the second part of today's show, the emergent movement is kind of there. Talk to us a little, Peter, about where Gnosticism wants to strip everything that is kind of foisted upon us, in their words, and down to the bare nothing, and then you kind of create your own way from there. Share a little bit of that with us.
Yeah, it's basically another way of talking about the deconstructing of all natural order. And it gets to, you know, it gets down to basic creation doctrine. What do we look, when we look at Genesis 1, when we look at the creation, you know, account in Scripture, we understand that in the beginning there was tohu wavohu, chaos and void, nothingness. You know, everything was just this kind of, I mean, mishmash of nothingness. And then what does it say? The Holy Spirit hovered over this chaos and void. And what began to happen after that? The Holy Spirit began to impose order on what used to be disordered. And if you look at the creation story in this way, it's really fascinating, because you see these three things going on. You see, number one, the Holy Spirit separates the chaos. He separates light from darkness. He separates land from water. He separates the waters above from the waters below. You could say he separates the animals from the earth. He separates man from the earth and imposes his spirit on that separated thing and creates man. And this whole process is a formalizing, making forms where before there was disorder. And okay, so that's step number one. God creates the created forms that make up the world. The next thing he does is he names them. He called the light day and the night, or the darkness he called night. He names the seas and the land. He names Adam. And then Adam, on behalf of God, names the animals. So in other words, language arises from the dividing and separating and distinguishing of the created order. And then what does God conclude when everything is all done? He says, it's good. In fact, he says it's very good only after woman is created and woman is brought to man and they're created to be one, or they're made to be one flesh. So you got these three things. You've got the ethical goodness of the creation. You've got the distinguishing and dividing of being that results in language. Well, Gnosticism undoes every aspect of that. If you are created a male, well, you're not being, you know, you have this, Gnostics believe that you kind of have this indistinguishable self, okay? And the self has all these external things imposed on it. You know, this yourself, you're born as a self, and you have all these external influences like your name, your family name, your gender, your belief system, the culture that you're in. And the whole process of salvation for the Gnostic, as it is for, you know, sort of the typical American salvation story, is that as you grow up, you kind of shuck off all these external impositions on you, and eventually you're freed from all these physical delineations you have, and you're freed, you know, to reunite with the pre-existent cosmic nothingness that was the created order. Well, Gnostics believe that the God who imposed order on the chaos and void, that was actually an inferior, lesser God that basically took the original God, this sort of generic, nameless God that's outside of this cosmic order, that this lesser God actually imposed order, and that's the fall. That's the fall, is when God started dividing everything up. And so the salvation, therefore, is for us to get to a point where we're all in this kind of collective oneness, and we transcend our divided cosmic order.
When one calls those created forms from God the Creator as evil and wants to loose their binds and break out, it makes one think that, you know, then that person is substituting themselves in place of the Creator and making something up. Moving on to your second part for just a bit of time, Peter, Gnosticism and culture. You make the important point in this section that magic manipulates our fantasy lives in the creation of this self and what the self thinks it's all about and wants to be about. Chat about that with us for a brief time.
Yeah, that actually all goes back to Friedrich Nietzsche, and it's sort of the world that we have right now. Friedrich Nietzsche did his philosophy in the mid to late 19th century, and he did it in lieu of Charles Darwin's discovery or false discovery that there is no God, or we don't need a God in this world. We came here randomly through random evolution. So Friedrich Nietzsche, up until the point of Darwin, philosophy and theology, of course, they needed some sort of a divine lodestar. They needed some sort of a God as a kind of a centripetal factor or force in their thinking. And that kind of gave a lodestar to how they did their thinking. Well, once Darwin removed God, where could things go? What's going to give meaning to the world? What's going to be the basis for natural law? What's going to be the basis for anything? Well, so Nietzsche made the famous statement, God is dead. And his big thing was, now what are we going to do? Now that God is dead, what are we going to do? And his basic solution was, well, we have to become our own gods. And it's from him that we get this idea that the self is God. So we might use the analogy of an onion. I'd like to use the onion analogy to explain Friedrich Nietzsche. Like I said before, Nietzsche's idea, and it also kind of became the existentialist movement, is that our the human person is like an onion. And we're born and we have all these external influences on us from our family, from our church, from our state, from our culture. You know, we have a family name, we have a family religion, we grow up with certain values, that's Nietzsche's term, values from our country. And salvation happens once we realize that this is all an illusion, that this is all this false imposing on our true self, our authentic self, what you like to talk about. So salvation happens when you kind of grow up and out of all these things that have been imposed on you by family, church, and state, and you discover that you're this sort of self. Well, so it's like an onion. You peel off all the external layers until you get to the core. Well, what do we know about onions and cores? It doesn't have a core. There is no core to an onion, which is exactly what the point at which the existentialist got is. Once you get rid of all these external influences on our lives from family, church, and state, and our culture, we realize that there's really nothing there. Well, for Nietzsche, this was a tremendous moment when you can create yourself. You can become yourself. Well, this leads us to another thinker in the early 20th century, Carl Jung, who's kind of the father of what's called depth psychology or analytical psychology. And he was a Gnostic. Carl Jung was a Gnostic. He believed that when he was young, he was visited by the ghost of an ancient Gnostic preacher, Seven Sermons of the Dead. And so Gnosticism influenced his entire psychology, which, on a side note, is something we should consider when we get into personality tests, which are a Jungian idea. But anyways, Jung's idea was that once we get to that moment of nothingness, once we strip away all the external, inauthentic aspects of our personality, and get to that nothingness point, we actually connect with something called the collective unconscious. And the collective unconscious is this sort of universal self field, someone called it once, or this universal spirit outside of the cosmos entity that we all connect to once we kind of get beyond, you know, these distinctions. Well, in that process, Jung believed that there are these archetypes that spoke to us, in our dreams, in moments of synchronicity, which is one of his terms. And the archetypes speak to us, you know, through fables, through legends, and I would say through Hollywood, through marketing, and it's these certain archetypes that crop up again and again. Well, Jung looks back to the medieval magicians, the hermeticists, the alchemists, and they believed that whoever could gain control of these archetypes, whoever could gain control of these sort of phantasms that influence us, that sort of speak to us, whoever can gain control of those are able to manipulate people on a mass scale. Well, these were the magicians. These were the Renaissance magicians. And today, that kind of happens through marketing, the way Hollywood kind of traffics in these archetypes. To give a good example of an archetype, I think we have to look at the election of President Obama. The man has, after 8 years of his presidency, it just seems like incompetence after incompetence going on. And you have to wonder, well, of course, I mean, he has no history of running anything, but then you got to look back. Why on earth did he get elected? You know, what was the election? Well, if you look back at movie making in Hollywood for the last 30 years or so, there's this archetype that's been going on, and it's something that actually Spike Lee, the black director, he complains about, and it's something called the magical Negro archetype. And what it is that when you look at movies over the last 30 years, there's always this character, he's never the lead character, but he's always this kind of archetypical character who has supreme wisdom, and he's sort of the conscience of a movie, and it's almost like he's this otherworldly character, he's a black character, who comes in and kind of saves the day or is the moral consciousness of a movie. And if you go over movies, you see this character cropping up again and again.
Peter,
and
so, we're at the end of our first segment, so let's take a quick break and pick it up right there.
Okay.
Gnosticism in our politics, and then we'll move into religion. Stick with us. We're talking with Pastor Peter Burfein here on Book Talk.
Mm-hmm. KFUO celebrates our 90th anniversary. On December 14, 1924, from a small attic studio in St. Louis, KFUO was heard for the very first time. Our founders used the motto, keeping forward, upward, and onward, to go along with the call letters assigned at the station. And from that day on, KFUO has moved forward through each decade, proclaiming a Christ-centered message. We've moved upward with broadcasting in AM, FM, HD, and satellite syndication of KFUO programs. Worldwide KFUO continues to move onward, using today's technologies including internet streaming, on-demand programs, and podcasting. The mission of that first day is the mission we have today. Go out and proclaim the gospel. Beginning November 3rd, join us for fun and memories during a 90-day celebration with a new theme each week reflecting on our 90 years of ministry. KFUO, the messenger of good news.
We give thanks to God for 45 years of His grace and blessings on the ministry of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. We invite you to join us as we continue to receive God's blessings every week through His Word and sacraments. Worship on Sunday is at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri. Visit our website, goodshepherdarnold.org.
Today, scientists are viewed as the secular priests of a brave new world. How does the Lutheran Reformation provide a response to this? We'll wrap up Issues Etc. Reformation Week Friday, talking with Dr. Angus Manouge of Concordia University, Wisconsin, about the Lutheran Reformation and science.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
It just might be that you know someone who is aging gracefully but needs a bit of assistance. Perhaps you are looking for a doctor to make a house visit on your mom, or a handyman to fix an elderly neighbor's sink. Or maybe you think your dad qualifies for veterans benefits, but you just aren't sure. Aging Answers is a free service sponsored by Lutheran Senior Services. Make it your go-to source for aging-related concerns. LSS Aging Answers, 314-446-2475.
Reverend Dr. Matthew C. Harrison of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod recently said these words regarding the importance of the work of Concordia Historical Institute.
When you forget your past, you forget the gospel. You become locked into your own little part of time. As you study the past and know the past and know what happened in the past, you see God at work. And you see Christ.
Discover your Lutheran history at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark from Ascension Lutheran in St. Louis.
And I am Pastor Jolly John Lekumsky from St. Paul's in New Athens and Trinity in Darmstadt. And we welcome you to listen to Wrestling with the Basics.
Matt, let go of me, man. No, it's not real wrestling. We're just talking about Bible issues.
No.
Oh, 9:05 Saturday mornings, 8:50 a.m. KFUO.
Whether you're a regular worshiper at the church of your choice or find it difficult for you to get to church on Sunday morning, you may benefit from our live worship broadcasts each week on KFUO. Our early service begins at 8 o'clock Central and originates from Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois, where Reverend John Shank is senior pastor. Our live late worship broadcast at 10:45 comes from Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis, where senior pastor Ron Rall presides during the worship service. Join us for the message of mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ, Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to Book Talk. Pastor Rod Zmonitzer enjoying talking with author Peter Burfeind on his fine book, Gnostic America. Peter, you were unloading where Gnosticism wants to strip the person down of all the things that influence them till there's nothing really meaningful, nothing at the core, nothing values, and then choose to add in there what you want. And you were talking about these archetypes that fill that. I wrote down in my book here when I was hearing all this, Peter, and I'd like your reaction. This is kind of the core of Satanism, what I've heard even people like Anthony LaVey say, that to do what you want is the whole of Satanism. And that's where Gnosticism goes. Choice for the self is where it's at. And progressives in our political world, they really vibrate to this, do they not?
Oh, yeah. If you look at progressivism and sort of our pop culture, it is absolutely a religion. If you look at the roots of the archetypes in Carl Jung's thinking, I mean, he was a very religious thinker. If you look at progressivism, it very much is a religion. And in this religion, the gnosis is sort of the glimpse of truth that the Gnostics claim, and we'll talk about progressivism in a bit. But a big part of this is choice. And, you know, like I say in the book, choice is the sacrament of the religion of the self. You cannot truly be who you are meant to be unless you have the choice to be able to do this.
Would you say, Peter, that, and this might be useful for as a takeaway for our listeners, is, you know, when you hear somebody talk about divorcing themselves, cutting all connections really with the past, knowledge, history, all of that, the traditions, and then kind of going on their own chosen path, boy, that's kind of a great definition of Gnosticism thrown in with this, you know, this weird spiritual knowledge that they get themselves and want to transmit. And that plays right into this progressive political movement, doesn't it?
Right. If you trace back, and this was one of the big surprises as I was researching this, if you trace everything back where it goes, it actually begins with a medieval monk. His name is Joachim of Fiore. He lived in the 12th century as a Franciscan monk. And he believed that history can be divided up into three ages: the age of the Father, the age of the Son, and the age of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, the ages kind of emerge one from the other. Well, the age of the Son is marked by the Church, by sacraments, by doctrine, by the centrality of Scripture and the sacraments and the ministry. Well, he said that the age of the Spirit was coming, and he believed it was coming in his own age. The age of the Spirit is this age where there will be no church necessary, but each person will be connected to God personally. And so what do you need sacraments for? What do you need doctrines for? What do you need a ministry for if each person connects to God? Well, Joachim was the first New Age prophet. He was the first one to believe in, he's the first one to believe in a phrase a lot of people use today, that we're at the beginning of great paradigm change. You know, people like to talk, oh, there's new paradigms of worship, or there's new paradigms of how we do theology. Well, that goes all the way back to Joachim of Fiore, who believed that we're at a new age. And of course, the 60s were big on the whole, you know, age of Aquarius. But throughout history, there's been this temptation for people to believe that we're moving into this new age where we don't need a church anymore, but we're connected to God. Well, if you believe in the new age, yeah, you're going to look at the past as something, you know, that we need to rebel against and something to revolt against. And throughout history, you see this going on. Hegel, one of the fathers of progressivism and a father of Marxism as well, believed that the world could be divided up into three ages. Auguste Comte also believed that the world could be, or history could be divided up into three ages. And you see this time and time again in the history of especially totalitarian movement. And progressivism fits right in that. They believe that we are emerging beyond the politics of our country's forefathers, and we're moving into a new age where science is going to be running. You know, we're going to be led by scientific experts who know the true course of where politics should go, and that's really what progressivism is the rule of the elite, the rule of these kind of scientific elite, which is really the essence of Gnosticism.
In essence, too, they're saying that they have this special secret knowledge that the rest of us don't, and so we need to be led by them who have this insight that even, you know, breaks with all the previous stuff, and it's going to lead us into a glorious future. We don't have a lot of time left, but let's spend it talking about the evidences of Gnosticism in the life of the church today. And let's begin with an amazing quote that you found from none other than Robert Schuller. And I'd like to just read it. In a book that he wrote in 82, he talks about the need for a real reformation now. Nothing else will do. And here's the quote that's pretty astonishing. And so let's build on this as these appearances of Gnosticism today. Schuller wrote, "For the church to address the unchurched with a theocentric attitude." Now, theocentric comes from the Greek word theos, so it means a God-centered attitude, "is to invite failure in mission." That is just a remarkable statement, is it not? And that sounds very Gnostic.
Yeah, I when I ran across that, I couldn't believe it. And I mean, I put that in my book, and I still, when every time I read it, I say, how could a Christian say that? You know, what we need to do is get off of being God-centered or Christ-centered, and we need to be more self-oriented. Yeah, that's the essence of the church growth movement.
And even in our time, you know, you listen to Joel Osteen, and that's what he says.
Right.
It's no Christ-centered. It's self-centered, you know,
yep.
Which we've got such a great heritage, I think, Peter, with Luther defining original sin as inward focus on self. And this is what Schuller and the rest of them are saying is, get it off of Christ and get it on yourself, you know?
Right.
So how do these, this goes on to be manifested in our time, Peter?
Well, I mean, again, we're getting to this whole idea that, you know, we're moving into a new age. That was sort of the big 1960s claim, is that we're moving into a new age, the age of, you know, Aquarius, where the paradigms are changing and we're moving into this new world.
Yeah.
Well, that totally affected the church, and it affected it right at the heart of its worship life. I would argue that the proliferation of contemporary worship in the church today is the strongest manifestation of Gnosticism. And what happens is you're basically taking these, you know, the traditional church, the center is on the preached word. The center is on doctrine and didactic preaching. The center is on the sacrament. The sacrament is the center of the life of the church. Formal worship, I mean, just look at the phrase, formal worship. There's these forms, you know, that we worship God with certain canticles that come from Scripture. We use a creed that teaches formal teachings. Well, Gnosticism undoes that. It changes the paradigm. The new paradigm is that worship is about connecting yourself with a, you know, they use the phrase personal relationship with Jesus, which really means on your terms. And the music becomes the sacrament. The music, I spent a lot of time in the book talking about how music has essentially become the new sacrament in this new spirituality.
Does that go back to what we were talking about before, and you share in your book about this this magic thing, kind of, you know, lathering up the emotions, manipulates, you know, what we add to this choice of God and what it's all about type of thing?
Yeah, one of the feeder streams of Gnosticism is the ancient mystery religions, and I invite anybody to just do a Google mystery religions, and it's, you know, you'll spend an evening having a fascinating look at this bizarre movement. But basically what a mystery religion was, it was this kind of cult, personality cult-driven religious movement in the ancient world, and the whole goal was for the initiate to have this vision, this sort of otherworldly vision. And this vision would be induced through any number of means, including they'd use drugs, alcohol, sex even. And one of their most important means of whipping people up into this ecstatic froth was music.
Oh, sure. And even the guys in the early days of rock and roll, which I was a part of, talk about, we'll get your kids just by the music, right?
Yeah. Oh, yeah, that's Jimi Hendrix. I mean,
yeah.
He says music will be the new Bible.
Sure.
You know, I mean, it's an issue.
And Luther knew the power of that, but power of music centered on, you know, what God has revealed.
Right.
So a huge difference and a huge divide. And you start out by saying that Gnosticism wants to invert that. And so musically, that's what they try to do, I think, is invert it. You gave some points in your book I really like. So talk to us a little bit about, you know, how a lot of the songs don't even, they kind of invert it to the God of your choice, and it's not a clear God who it is, right?
Right. That's one of the big discoveries I made as I kind of studied contemporary music, is why don't they name Jesus? What is the, you know, it's almost like kryptonite to the contemporary worship writers. It's almost this fear of naming the God that they're actually worshiping. And that, as I discovered, was one of the traits of Gnosticism, is the idea that we would name God. You know, because God transcends names. God is non-denominational. So you look at contemporary music, and you can't tell if the music is about Jesus Christ or if it's about their high school sweetheart. You know, it's very emotion-driven, and Jesus kind of becomes this abstracted, imaginary friend that I have a relationship with. He's totally disconnected from the sacrament. He's totally disconnected from the doctrine.
Could you say
he becomes whatever you feel him to be.
Oh, I like that, because, you know, when I'm around it, I'm very much one that, like, listens to every word and says, before I'm going to say my amen to this song or this these words. I'm going to make sure that it's good. And I hear songs like, you know, this one, God is so good, he's so good to me. And you know, I think about that song and I say, hey, Jehovah Witness could sing that and say amen. So could a Mormon. So I'm not going to amen this.
So could a Muslim.
Yeah, exactly. And so this is a really sign of Gnosticism where, as our good friends at Issues, etc. say, it's not about the Christian, it's about the Christ. So if you hear music, if you hear preaching, if you hear teaching that's more about you, the Christian, here it is you get to choose, right?
Right.
For yourself.
Right.
And nobody's going to shove something down me from the past. You write about an experience you had with one of these Gnostics about you're trying to share where is Christ really present for us? And you know, we Lutherans, we know exactly where it is. Tell us about that experience, because I think this is illustrative, Peter, of what Gnosticism
yeah.
does.
It was a student of mine. I was teaching at a local Jesuit high school, teaching Latin, and we were learning about the perfect tense. And the perfect tense, you know, not to get too into this, but the perfect tense is basically the idea that when you use a verb, it's the once done and continued to be done. So I was discussing the phrase in Scripture that says that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, the implication of that has come as a perfect tense verb is that Jesus did come into the flesh at his birth, and he has remained in the flesh. In other words, it's not like he took on flesh, and then when he ascended into heaven, he kind of left his flesh behind, and now he's a spirit being again. But he is still in the flesh. Therefore, if Jesus is present in the church today, it will be in his flesh and blood, and that's why I have no problem believing in communion, because wherever Christ is present, he's there in his body and blood, and therefore communion makes sense. Well, I was explaining the perfect tense to the student, and he said to me, he goes, yeah, but God is bigger than the perfect tense. And I said to him, you know, so you're basically denying God's word. And what I said to him is something that Dr. Nagel taught me at St. Louis Seminary 20 years ago, and that's that, yeah, that's true. God is everywhere. God is bigger than all these things. But where has God made him available for you? And that's the distinction. If you were a leper in the days of Jesus and you wanted to be healed of your leprosy, where would you go? You would go to a formed human being, a person, a flesh and blood person named Jesus. Now, if you would go 10 feet to the left, to the, you know, to the tree that was over there, you would not get God. But if you went to Jesus, you would get God. Now, is God present over by the tree? Yes. But where is God present for you? And we understand that that's the miracle of the incarnation, is that God has made himself present for us at the point where Jesus is. Well, a lot of people accept that point, but taking it to the next level, which is after Christ ascended into heaven, he sent down his Holy Spirit to create the church. And now the church is where Christ is bodily, physically, flesh and bloodily present for his people. So if someone would seek salvation or healing of his leprous soul or his leprous body too, we would go to the church. That is where the Lord has made himself available. Well, Gnosticism just blows that all out of the water and says, you know, you communicate to Jesus by creating this phantasm in your mind and having a neat relationship with him and feeling good about it. And music will help generate that phantasm.
Could we say a
good Joel Osteen sermon.
This is so good because, you know, I think what you're providing us here, Peter, is some real easy, tangible stuff to start to see Gnosticism, its forms today. And what you're talking about is so good that, you know, God has chosen the means, the forms, if you will, where he wants to be present to save us and keep us saved, and then be there for our neighbor and our world. And Gnosticism would reject those, saying, hey, you're not going to choose for me that God's going to be in some grammar and some historical words here or in, under, with, and around bread and wine. I'll choose those forms. We're back to that, aren't we?
And, yeah, absolutely.
And so that would help us all kind of flush out and smell, hey, this might be a Gnostic over here. Now, one of the things that we hear today, and I think it's becoming more and more kind of out there, and I'm even kind of, I wouldn't say shocked, but kind of surprised But even in our own body, now we hear accusations of the emergent church movement happening in our own beloved Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Talk to us about the emergent movement, and in your opinion, Peter, in your analysis, where it kind of has some close associations with Gnosticism.
Yeah. Gnosticism, a lot of Lutherans are attracted to it because it has the patina of tradition. It gets into liturgy, it gets into sacraments. It's sort of looking to history and looking to the past. The problem is the history they're looking at is oftentimes mysticism or some of these Gnostic movements throughout history. They're looking back to that. So they might get into sacraments, but they have a very pantheistic understanding of the sacraments. I was reading one emergent saying, you know, for him, the sacrament means buying locally, organically grown food. What? But yeah,
well, this is where you get to choose, right? You strip
exactly.
it down. You strip down theology and you know, chuck the past, and you can create your own.
You create whatever you want.
Yeah.
For another emergent, he was significantly moved or inspired by the dog from Family Guy. You know, that informed him on how we should look at Christian missions. And based on the dog from Family Guy, he concluded that we shouldn't be doing Christian missions because the gospel is completely incommunicable between cultures. So we should just stick with our own culture, you know, and have the U2-charist, you know, a Eucharist based on U2's music. And then let the people in other countries do worship their way because everything's culture bound.
Well, back to Schuller, you know, if you really know that the scandal of particularity, which we call it, you know, the scandal is that God had to come and become incarnate and sacrifice himself even to the point of death on the cross that our sins might be forgiven. And if you say, hey, boy, that kind of stuff really irritates me because if people come into my midst, they're in church, they're not going to like to hear this. And we all know that. The natural person, being the sinner we are, is going to reject all that unless the Holy Spirit touches them. So let's make something up that these people will be comfortable with.
Right.
You know, I went to a church service once on the behalf of our Commission on Worship, and the pastor of this congregation, he was telling us that he had over 1,600 people worshiping there on a Sunday. We're like, wow. And then one guy asked him, why don't you have any Christian symbols around here, even a cross? And he said, you got to understand that people that come here, they would totally reject a cross. That's offensive to them. And we're like, what? You say you have 1,600 Christians, and yet they're appalled? It's an abomination, the cross? And isn't that really Gnosticism? I mean, it's like, well, let's do away with what offends people because it kind of offends me. And in our midst, Peter, incarnational, sacramental, where we'd say God has come to us in Jesus to save us, and then he gives us means, forms, the Word of God, and baptism and the Holy Supper to save us and keep us on the right path and to feed us. They're like, oh, boy, those are tough for people to find too. So let's be creative and use those words in different ways. Like, let's bring in organic vegetables, right? This is it.
Right.
This is what we see a lot out there.
Yep. If you scratch away at the surface of a Gnostic movement, usually there's some sort of money. Whether it's, you know, a medieval prophet who, you know, tells all his followers that they got to give up all their possessions for him. I mean, and this is already goes back to the Bible. It's the sin of Balaam. I mean, St. John references the prophet Balaam when he's talking about Gnosticism. And there's often beneath the surface this lust for money. Who are the successful pastors in the Missouri Synod today? Who are the ones that have job security? They're the ones that compromise with the world and compromise with this Gnostic spirituality. I remember when I was in seminary, there's a pastor that came in from this big, growing, booming church in the St. Louis area, and he told us, he said, you know, when I hire a new pastor, and think about that phraseology, hiring a new pastor, I thought it was a call, but anyway, he goes, when I hire a new pastor, I don't care what he knows about doctrine, I don't care how good he is at his Greek, all I care is that his heart pumps for Jesus. So he's basically disconnecting Christ from his grounding in the Word, which is Greek. He's disconnecting Christ from the doctrines that the Scripture lays down, and he's turning Jesus into this kind of heartfelt, again, it's imaginary friend that you feel amazingly in touch with or whatever. And he's a successful pastor. That's where success is. It's very much money-driven.
So when he says that your heart pumps with Jesus, and you ask him, well, what do you mean by your heart pumps with Jesus? It can almost mean anything, can't it?
It can mean anything.
Could be a real indicator that this individual wants to disconnect with the Word of God as being the authority over him, the grammar
right.
and all that we would accept, Peter. So with just a few minutes left, can you tell us, and in your conclusion that we began with, that this friend on the plane was reading and he got irritated by it. You start off, Gnostic America is about a culture at the crossroads. Give us a little bit of your take on why you think we're at the crossroads and what we can do to help steer it on the right turn in that crossroad, away from Gnosticism.
Well, I like to tell people nature has the final vote on everything. You know, we have a $17 trillion debt. It's easy to pursue a lot of leisurely, you know, ideas that you know, we can invest in without having to deal with the consequences, but we're going to have to deal with that. Yeah, we're at a crossroads, and it comes down to this. Are we spiritual but not religious? Are we going to be this kind of progressive, new age, you know, do everything based on feeling, and music and image is going to be more important than actual arguments and words? You know, just these kind of anti-nature arguments for transgenderism and gay marriage, or are we going to be a country based in natural law, based in arguments and doctrines that are actual, that can be debated? And that's the issue. And as Christians, we believe that Christ has come to us, or God has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and he's come to us in the means of grace, and that is where he is for us, and the church needs to decide. Do we want that Jesus, or do we want a Jesus that we make up in our own image? And that, for example, you know, almost half of evangelicals today believe that gay marriage is okay, or believe that transgenderism is okay. And that's where, when you craft God in your image, everything else is going to be gone. When you take a casual attitude towards God, you will take a casual attitude towards everything else, and that's the path to destruction.
I know when people hear the word in the sentence that I'm going to read that you wrote, they're going to know exactly what we're talking about. And I want you to share a little bit on this sentence. You wrote, finally, will the word have primacy over image, or will the image have primacy over the word? Boy, I think that is a great one to kind of hang our hats on and start asking ourselves, are they talking about the Word of God here, the authority of that, or an image?
Right. Yeah, an internally induced image versus what the Word of God actually says.
And you, as you said, that is so paramount. And so we must go back to that. And when these individuals say, well, you know, God's bigger than the grammar there, we have to say, no, this is God's grammar. It's not our grammar.
Exactly.
And to get away from the forms, as we started with, is to get away with the incarnate Christ, who still has that human body and will never forsake it. When we see him, it's going to be that created body. Which is wonderful to think about our resurrection into bodies. And that's anti-Gnostic, isn't it?
Absolutely. We have a very Gnostic understanding of death, our death theology. You know, you do a funeral and people will talk about how, oh, he lives on in our hearts. He lives on in our minds. And I always like to ask people, would you rather have grandma in the flesh and blood? Would you rather have grandma back as a 25-year-old glorified person in the flesh and blood, or do you rather have that memory? And people, obviously, they'd rather have grandma in the flesh and blood. But that's sort of the Gnostification of our death theology or our resurrection theology, is that we believe that when people die, their spirit escapes the flesh and is freed and is able to go whisking off into the clouds, and they're hovering over us and watching us.
And I hate when people say, well, you know, grandma's going to live on in my heart forever. No, she isn't, and I don't want her there.
Right.
So, Pastor Peter Burfein, thanks for a great interview. Thanks for a great book, and God's blessings on that. And we have a link where you can purchase this and check out more. God's blessings to you, Peter. Thank you.
Thanks so much for having me.
And stay tuned to Book Talk next week. We begin our 90th anniversary celebration next Monday, November the 3rd. Check us out on Facebook or worldwidekfuo.org.